Whose class is this? It's my class. Who teaches? Who decides what's going to be talked about? I decide. that's rather arbitrary, but every now and then I get a bee in my bonnet. I jump a rabbit, and I move different directions than ordinary. And this morning is one of those times. And I'll just tell you, first off, it's Travis's fault. Yeah. He complains about getting thrown under the bus, but he jumps out there and says, "Here I am, throw me." do all of you get the Christian Chronicle? If you're a member of the South Main Church of Christ, on the roll, you're supposed to be getting the Christian Chronicle. I think we pay $100 every so often, and it goes to everybody on the roll. Do you get it in the mail? You should be getting it. But anyway, there is an article in there this last time, and it is just a report, you know, and it's talking about house churches. And I don't have anything, you know, I don't have any problem with meeting in a house. That's not the problem. It's whenever it becomes a better situation than meeting in a church building or anywhere else, or the preferred way to place to meet, then it becomes a problem to me because it is associated with other attitudes towards worship, which I think have been misused. I'm going to use that term. And so I used 1 Timothy 5:9 as an excuse to jump. Because Paul says in this particular, we'll pray in just a minute. Maybe somebody else will come in and we'll all pray together. But Paul says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having the reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Now then, what in the world is he talking about? He's got a list of widows, and they evidently have special prerogatives, special place, special something, because some are on the roll as these widows, and some are not. And so that you say, well, how are you going to determine this? Well, that introduced my subject here, hermeneutics. Anybody know what hermeneutics is? Hermeneutics is the word, the Greek word for searching or interpretation is the way it's applied. If you go to a university, a Christian school or something, and you study hermeneutics, you're studying how to interpret the Bible. That's what you'll study, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Hermeneutics you hear the word expository sometimes, and you say, what in the world are they talking about? Is that some kind of medicinal process, you know, expository? But anyway, expository is where you just preach from the text and draw out the meaning. That's expository preaching. I like expository preaching. And I'm a firm believer in sound hermeneutics. The modern generation has taken hermeneutics and turned it upside down, wrong side out, and inside out, and pretty well rejected it, and says, whatever you want's good enough, you can take it. If you like it, if you don't, get something else. That's a broad generalization, but that's the way I feel that they feel. So, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you are our God. And that as God, you are the creator, you are the sustainer, you're the one to whom honor and glory is due, and that we are your creatures, and that everything we do is for you and because of you and not because of ourselves. Father, we thank you for the ones that are gathered in this class this morning. I pray as I talk about these things this morning that we will think. We'll use your God-given ability to think and to reason and to look at the scriptures with wisdom as which we desire that you give us every time that we speak and as we make decisions of life. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the hope that we have through him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, at the feet of a gospel preacher, Cleo E. Jones, if I heard this one time, I heard it a jillion times. The way that you know what to do in the church as worship and as anything referring to the Bible and what Christians are supposed to be involved in, you've got a direct command. You've got an approved example. And you've got a necessary inference. You'll have to have at least one of those and preferably two or three of them all together. And that's a system of hermeneutics. You know, a direct command says, you do this. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. That's a direct command. You know, and so an approved example. What's an example of an approved example? The Lord's Supper. Okay, we have the Lord's Supper. What's a necessary inference? What is an inference? It's not stated specifically, but if this is true, this is true. That's a necessary inference. There's a lot of necessary inferences that we experience, we see in the scriptures, and we don't use that term anymore because those who are trained as Bible teachers and preachers and things today, they have been taught what makes the necessary inference necessary and who's inferring what, you know, and so it has come into somewhat of disrepute as a means of interpreting the scriptures. But as I read the pastoral epistles in particular, but there's other places also, I find that Paul is talking about a list of widows who are enrolled, and if they get off of it on their own, they are under condemnation. That's strong language. Where is the command to enroll anybody? You know, there's some necessary inferences that have to be applied in there, and some assumptions that have to be raised. Something else. Elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. And that's true because the law said, don't muzzle an ox that thrashes out the grain. And the scripture says, and he quotes Jesus, he says, the laborer is worthy of his time. So you got to pay, or you can pay, an elder who is a preaching elder if he's devoting all of his time to it. That's what the scripture says. We do that? Ray, have you got your check this week? Okay. It didn't say you had to, but it says that you could be. Maybe you're not spending enough time. I don't know. But anyway, we're talking about these things that are not stated specifically, but they're there, and they're there for a reason, and we have to look at it just a little bit. You know, the matter that we've talked about already in the second chapter of 1 Timothy about the men leading prayers with upraised hands, holy hands, and the women are just dressing modestly and behaving themselves. But, you know, that's what they're doing. They have to learn at home and all that kind of stuff. You know, that raises questions is what I'm saying when I'm bringing that up. You know, if widows are enrolled and they are supported and they have work to do, and if elders can be paid, you know, then that implies that there are funds raised and administered by the leaders of the church. That's a necessary inference that you know that's there. And just in passing, and note this, every passage of Scripture that I can find in the New Testament that deals with raising of funds deals with this collection that was gathered by Gentile churches and was sent to Jerusalem to be dispersed among the poor saints in Judea. Every one of them. That's, again, I've listed them. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Acts 24 and 17. There are instructions about a specific set contribution. What about the regular work of the church? How is it funded? Well, not on strange principles, you know, but in the general way of thinking about it, how is it administered, and what are the guidelines and things like that? It's left to necessary inference for us to determine those things. You know, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 16, there's widows who have widows. And, you know, dependent widows, I guess that's grandparents and parents that are absolutely, dependent upon them, then they have an obligation to take care of them, that the church be not burdened. So I simply said, individuals have obligations and the church has burdens. And that, you know, what is implied in that? In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 23 through 25, it speaks of Christians stimulating one another to love and good deeds by meeting together in an assembly. Now, I've kind of, you know, reworded that statement just to kind of make it fit right here. But you can go back and read it. I didn't take it out of context. What is the necessary inference from this? Now, then, I like to use the term connecting dots. You know, you find something in one part of the Scripture, and you find something else, and there is a relationship, so you connect the dots, and you get a good picture. And so I've tried to connect the dots between 1 Timothy and Hebrews 10. The love and good works stimulated at the unforsaken assemblies include providing for our care of widows and preaching elders, as well as other good works. Now then, another example. The Philippian church sent funds to Paul while he was at Thessalonica. Where'd they get the funds? How'd they gather the funds? Well, probably similarly to the funds that were gathered and sent to Jerusalem. Probably on the first day of the week, there was a collection that they might have these funds to give to Paul. Besides activities of worship and devotion, the church has practical matters to deal with that involve a life of godliness individually and collectively. Now then, I drew in some other ideas here, just the way I thought about them. I think it's informative to note that the 12 apostles traveling with Jesus while he was preaching on the earth, they had a treasury. Now you can read John 12 verse 5 and 6 and John 13 verse 29, and you'll discover that Judas was the one who held the money box. And he didn't do it very faithfully, but nevertheless it was there. And what did they use this money for? Well, if you read this 13 and 29, the assumption of some was that Judas was sent out to buy something for the meal, or to give to the poor. Now, I would assume that since that is stated, that would be typical use of the funds in the money box that Judas was carrying. I don't know anything more about that, but that seems to be a pretty good assumption. In John, the fourth chapter, we find Jesus sitting by the well, and where are the apostles? They've gone into the city to buy food. Whose funds are they going to use? Judas is probably going to dip into his box and say, here's the money for this food that we're going to buy for us and for Jesus. And they took it out to Jesus, and he talked about, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. But anyway, where did these funds come from that were in the money box? Well, we find that in Matthew 27 and verse 55 that there were some women who ministered to Jesus. How did they minister to Jesus? Well, there could be several ways, but one of them could be they made financial contributions to the progress of, you know, the upkeep of the work. I don't know that they did that, but it's a good possibility. They had money from somewhere. Another possibility would be that the 12 apostles, you know, Peter was a fisherman. He had a brother who was fisherman with him. Simon and Peter were fishermen. They had a business. They probably had some funds. And the apostles, we don't know, there was that tax collector, you know, Matthew. It may have been that there was some money among them, and they pooled their resources together, or at least some of it, and funded it that way. I don't know. And I just threw in this because it's the thing that churches do, you know. They take up a love offering after the activity of one. I don't know whether they did that or not, but who's to say that they didn't? You know, that there might have been, whether it was asked for, there might have been some who were healed, who had means, and they wanted to reciprocate the love that was extended to them with some financial, I don't know where the money came from for the box. I think something else kind of is enlightening. At least it tells me, it talks to me about this. If you read Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 19, and there's other passages that talk about the law and the fact that the children of Israel were to bring free will offerings to the temple. Whenever they came to worship, they brought money to the temple. And there was a certain amount that they were to give, and there was some free will giving and votive offerings whenever they made a vow and everything. There was money exchanged, and there was a collection of funds there at the temple. What did they use those funds for? Well, the Levites got part of it. The priests got part of it. But there was other things, you know. They had to buy wood to burn the sacrifices with. They had to buy animals to sacrifice. You know, there was a daily sacrifice. Every day, morning and night, they killed a lamb and burned. Where'd they get those things? They bought them. If they didn't raise them themselves, if they raised themselves, they had to feed them and care for them, you know, and things of that nature. There was funds in the temple that were used for things like that. There was the oil for the lamps. Where did it come from? They had to get it. And this bread of the presence is made out of flour and oil. Where did that come from? They had to buy it. And so and the orphans and widows were tended to by the Israelites. The buying of the anointing oil and the incense that was used in the incense, that had to come from somewhere. They bought it with funds that was contributed by the people of God for the purpose of doing what God had told them to do. Now then, I bring in here the Christian Chronicle and the modern phenomena, I call it, of the house churches. And I'm not against the house church. I'm just against what the implication was in this article. In the New Testament, we see the church meeting in some homes. Remember, there was John Mark's mother had a home in Jerusalem, and the church gathered there for a prayer meeting. And Peter went there after being released from prison. That's in the book of Acts. And Lydia had her house, and it was she invited Paul to conduct his business from her house, and his business was church work. We find them in upper rooms. Where was the upper room? Was it in a residence, or was it in a public building? I don't know, but it was somewhere. We find that Paul, after he was meeting in the synagogue for a while, I didn't mention synagogues here, but they met in synagogues on occasion for particular purposes. Did the church meet other places, or did they meet there also? Well, they left the synagogue and went over to the school of Tyrannus. They rented a, I said they rented, they used this man's schoolhouse for church work. That's kind of interesting. The very term church means an assembly. It implies an assembly. No particular location or circumstance is stated in the New Testament for the assembly. We know it occurred on the first day of the week and at other times at a place that was convenient for the group. Love and good works were to be encouraged. Collective worship with men leading was practiced, according to 2 Timothy 2. Since Jesus said that his disciples were to teach all things that he had taught, I have some necessary inferences from that. We can infer that there were educational activities to be conducted by the church in an orderly and effective way. You teachers, how do you have a class in an orderly and effective way? Well, you have teachers arranged, and I put funded with question mark. You've got a location procured. You've got a curriculum defined. Supplies are provided. Sounds to me like a Bible class, Bible school, or a Sunday school, or vacation Bible school, or something like that, doesn't it? You know, public church services are frequently misunderstood. Here's old Jones talking again. Misunderstood, in my opinion. And I've got, three or four different ways. Some misunderstandings of church worship services are activities performed in order to fulfill a duty. The Bible says to be here, so I'm going to be here. Some seem to think that their heavenly credit rating is improved by going to church and doing things, certain things in a certain way. You know, the Bible is replete. That means over and over and over again. It says that God is more concerned with the heart than with the performance of rituals. Some think that worship service is an extension of private religious devotions. You know, we meditate. Okay? Nothing wrong with meditating at church, but is that what we're here for? You know, if that's your attitude, and it's the attitude of many people, I can meditate out there on the creek bank while I've got a fishing pole in my hand, you know, waiting for a fish to bite. I can meditate. I can pray. I can do everything. Ooh, wait a minute. You can worship? Yes, you can do that. But is that what it's all about? Emphasis on meditation, and that could just as well be done, you know, other places. In the New Testament, worship is corporate. That means a bunch of different people working together in an assembly. There's teaching and admonishing one another, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. The Lord's Supper is a family meal where people gather together where there's mutual encouragement here. In Hebrews 10, it says we are to stimulate one another to love and good works. And I think I read this somewhere. As I said, a symphony orchestra has the advantage over a soloist, so the corporate worship of the church is greater than private meditations. Number three. Some see worship as an emotional uplift. Now, certainly, if you worship, you're going to have an emotional uplift. But is that the reason we gather together, is to have a good feeling? Is that the reason we're here? This makes people come to church for what they can get out of it and for what makes them feel good. When we interpret worship in terms of emotional uplift, worship is secularized. Now, what do I mean by that? It's dealing with the temporal and of this world. making worship useful for the individual destroys the very essence of worship, making an ulterior motive for praising God. We're to praise God, whether we feel good, uplifted, or not. We're to do it in honor of God. God is what it's all about. Now, closely related to this emotional uplift emphasis is the idea that there's the performance. You know, those that are leading the church, you know, the preacher has got to have an excellent, well-worded, well-communicated message. The prayers have to be styled in a certain form, you know, where it doesn't offend anybody's grammar or word choice or things of that nature. The singing has got to be like a professional. It's a performance. When the congregation is sitting in the pew listening to the performers, then they're passive observers instead of active worshipers. The exhibition, I said, of individual talents negates the development of spiritual maturity. What is the proper attitude in worship? Well, it involves spirit and truth, John 4:24. It involves reverence and awe. You remember we talked about this word, eusebia. It's found in the pastoral epistles over and over again. It's fear, it's respect, it's honor, things of this nature. But Hebrews 12:28 says, we come before God with reverence and awe. It's full of the assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. Worship is all about God and faith in Him. You know, Hebrews 11:16 says, he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So there is an expectation in worship, but it's not the main thing. It's the main thing. You know, God needs nothing. He doesn't even need for us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him. Fellowship with God is a result of atonement. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Christians enjoy brings us expectation and hope. And these are the prime characteristics of Christian worship. That's what I want to say about hermeneutics and worship. Anyone want to say anything more about it? Or you want to argue with it? Or you, if you do, that's fine. I've said a lot of things that are my necessary inferences, and they may not be yours. That's the big problem that a lot of people have with necessary inferences. But I've tried to point out, you know, some things that I think we need to think about as Christians worshiping in the 21st century in Henderson, Texas. Well, let's get to the scriptures. That's what we're here for, isn't it? We're in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. We've already read it, but let's read it again. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Let's read verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no reproach. That wasn't the verse I wanted to. Verse 12 is what I wanted to read. It says, you know, when these young women, young widows are put on the list, and then they get tired of being on the list, they want to do something different. And it says, but when they feel sensual desire in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. He introduced a new word here, a pledge. When you pledge something, have anybody pledged here? What's another word for pledge? What?
Promise.
There's another word that we use in connection with what? An oath. Okay. I wasn't thinking about that, but we'll put that down as a possibility. Commitment. Yeah, that's pretty liberal translation here. But whenever you, as a young person, you saw a young lady and y'all decided to live together, what did you do? Did you pledge to live together? Yes, but you did more than that. You did what? You made a vow. Seems like a vow is stronger than a pledge, but it's not a whole lot of different, you know. I promise that I'm going to do this. I'm going to be with you for life. And I don't know, these widows, evidently, again, this is necessary inference from these two passages of Scripture here, whenever they got put on the roll, they didn't get off of it. Just like whenever you marry a woman, men, or women, when you marry a man, you don't get out of it. You're there. But what if, I've got to tell them I can do something else now. I see somebody else over there, you know. What does that incur? What does the verse say in verse 11? Verse 12. Thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge. Does that mean that they stopped being Christians? Could, but not necessarily. Because we're talking about a specific situation. Widows on the roll. And what are they on the roll for? Well, let's look in a negative way. It says they want to get married, so these widows are not married. They've got time on their hands, verse 13, and they're going from house to house. That's involved in some of their work, evidently, or it could be. Do we have anybody in the church like that today? Do we have a roll of people who are married to the church, or to Christ, in this sense? We don't practice this. Why don't we? Well, let's look at it a little bit more. You know, what could these women be doing? I'm in the middle of page 3. In light of verse 12, there seems to be some sort of contractual agreement. A pledge might involve a vow similar to a wedding vow between the enrolled widows and the church. When I say the church, I'm talking about the local congregation. I'm not talking about all the church universal. I'm talking about the local congregation. You know, the church would take care of all their needs, and the enrolled widow would always be ready for service expected of her, such as. Now then again, I've used some assumptions here. They're caring for the sick. We've got a sick lady over here. I can go over there and say, she's in a bad way. And I might not know what to do. But a woman will go over there and she says, she needs this and this. And I'll get some soup here. And you know, chicken soup will cure everything, especially if it's Campbell's. But anyway, you know, she'll do what is necessary. Teaching the younger women to be wives, mothers, and homemakers. Paul tells Timothy specifically about that, and we'll get to that in due time. They might be involved in preparing the Lord's Supper and assisting women in baptism. They could teach the ladies Bible class. Now, I'm bringing it down to 20th century, you see. They may have special women's prayer meetings. They could even teach Bible class regularly, you know, be paid to be involved in being a Sunday school teacher. At Vacation Bible School, I couldn't leave that out. You know, they might be involved in housekeeping chores in the members' homes around. And that certainly would be a good thing for them to do, especially if the home of that particular family was where the church met. See, we're going to put church out. We're going to put house churches back in here right here, see? So we're going to put that in there, you know, especially if that's the location. The point is that we're not told what is expected of enrolled women. Let me say that again. We're not told what is expected of enrolled widows. Necessary inference demands that there be reasonable expectations concerning these women. And these women would have reasonable expectations concerning the church. Okay? Now then, 60 years old puts them in the category of gerontology. These the old folks. They're past the the elders. They're gone into geriatrics. And so we say, well, they're old. They can't do much. Yeah, you need to look around. Some of the most active people I know are women past 60. But if they get to be, if they're less than 60, let's read verses 11 through 13. Paul talking to Timothy, giving him instruction. That's something else. That, you know, what is Timothy's relationship to the church in Ephesus? He's not an elder, but he's involved in appointing elders. He's not a deacon, but he's involved in appointing deacons. He's involved in censoring the teaching that is taught, you know. Talk to those that are teaching unsound doctrine, you know. That first chapter, we talked about that. But anyway, here Timothy is told in verse, what are we reading? 11 through 13. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Again, what in the world is he talking about? This group of women here, these young ladies, they like to party. Is that what he's talking about? They're going from house to house and they're idle. They're having tea parties instead of benevolent concerns. They're living in pleasure rather than being involved in working. Now, that doesn't mean that work has to be unpleasurable, but the possibility exists that these young people with all this time on their hands, they may look around and they see some attractive young pagan man, and he's attracted to her, and he wants her to join him in his paganism, and she may do it. It may be that she's leaving her faith. But that's not necessary. The thing that Paul mentions is she quit. She violated her vow, her pledge. She stopped doing what she promised that she was going to do. And that's the crux of the matter. These other things are involved in it. But the thing is that she's not trustworthy. Now, verse 13 paints this sad picture of perversion of the responsibilities of the enrolled women. Idleness is not good for anyone. I've been told, since I've sat out, idleness is the devil's workshop. And that's where he makes, you know, he gets busy. So be busy. Do something. Going from house to house may have been more than doing assigned works, as we have indicated. They may have been having tea parties, just fun times as a way of life, where conversation involved the lives of others and not in a non-loving way. Idle people gossiping and criticizing other people's works and activities. You know, I'm over here at this house. Maybe I'm over there for the purpose of making the beds and cleaning the floors, washing the dishes. But while I'm there, there's two or three of us there. There's more of us than work demands. And so we sit around, talk, drink a little tea, and we have fun. And we get to thinking, you know, these people are living like this. Those people, oh yeah, we were there yesterday. They were doing a lot better, you know. They didn't. They start gossiping about the people. This is a perversion of what they were supposed to be doing. Paul had some interesting statements to make about the people in Thessalonica. Now, these are not just widows. This is the whole congregation he's talking about. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 13. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. We probably ought to make the placard out of that and put it up in the vestibule and let everybody read it. That's Christian principle. That's what we live by. Now, so we got a young woman. We're not going to put her on the roll. Are we going to just turn her out? Are we not going to help her if she needs help? But we're to do good to all men, all women, and you know, we're to take care of the needy. But they're encouraged to get married, bear children, and manage a home. Now, I was very concerned that my wife might be here this morning and hear this. But this word that's translated, in verse 14, the New American Standard Version says, keep house. Paul told the young widows to marry and be a house despot. What is a despot? It's an absolute ruler. It's a monarch. And he told those ladies, those young women, says, you go out there and you rule your house. That's what he told them. Now, I think if you read Proverbs 31 about the worthy woman, she did a pretty good job of ruling her house. She managed the house well. And you go into a home where the woman is managing properly, you'll know it right off. You'll see the result of it, and it's not something that is that she is lording it over her husband. That's not the point. But she's seeing to the things that need to be done. Again, read Titus 2 verses 4 and 5. Christian women who are faithful to their husbands, their conscientious mothers, whether they have their own children or they're taking care of other children. It's ugly to mention, but I think it needs to be mentioned. In the Roman times, if a mother bore a son or a daughter, had a child, and the father came up and he looked at it and walked away, what was the fate of that child? That threw him out. If not literally, almost literally. He was disposed. And then unscrupulous people would take those children and raise them. The boys were raised as slaves or male prostitutes. The women, the little girls, were put into prostitution and, you know, raised for that purpose. It was a hideous, horrible life. And children were treated that way. But good people took them in and raised them, and, you know, what do we do today? We have foster children. I think that's the closest thing we can come to that. You know, if they have been involved in the in rearing children, then they that makes them worthy of help. You know, Satan cannot fault a true Christian woman, wife, and mother. Now, this last bullet down here, some things that I thought of that I'll just mention. We're to convert the world. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, well, just before the 11th verse, Paul enumerates numerous gross sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. Okay, we've got this lady, and she was in a situation like that. And now she's in the church. She's a Christian. She's trying to do what's right. She's old. Can she be enrolled? I don't know. Doesn't say. What about older men without family or means? The church is to be involved in helping the helpless. James 1:27 says, you know, pure religion and undefiled before God and the fatherless, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Sensible arrangements should be used by the church in benevolence. The modern American situation is different from the ancient Roman society. The church needs to be responsive to the needs of people who make up its membership in creative ways. We need to get some of our, maybe, and I just threw this out to think, but maybe we need to get some of our older members to pledge to total activity church work. Retirement centers may have a place in Christian activity. Need and wisdom dictate loving care in the Spirit of Christ wherever you find it. And the church is challenged today. The funds that we gather are for the purpose of promoting Christianity, both preaching the gospel and helping the helpless. That's what it's all about. The kingdom of God. I think we're going to hear something about the kingdom of God today. I'm not sure. I think Bob's sermon is going to be on heavenly citizenship. And that's going to be interesting. It may kind of relate to some of the things that we've said today. And I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I haven't allowed you to talk much. I gave you an opportunity, but you didn't say anything. So I thank you, and you're dismissed. We'll pick up with supporting elders next time.